We have come in our systematic theology study of Mr. Dagg to the fourth book. And in this fourth book, the introduction is on the duty, our duty of repentance. It's the doctrine concerning the fall and present state of man. He deals with man before the fall, but then after the fall and presently. So the introduction has to do with the duty of repentance. And he writes, if in our study of religious truth we have proceeded this far without feeling, without strong feeling, our labor has been unprofitable, and we would do well to begin anew. No time should be lost in securing the main end for which God's truth should be studied. And if heretofore we have treated it like we treat other sciences, we should persevere in this course no longer, lest the profane use of sacred things becomes habitual and provoke God to deny us his illuminating grace. And so what Mr. Dagg has said from the very beginning is, in his introductions and our duties, is that we study concerning the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of the church. All these things are for the improvement of our hearts before him, that we might glorify him in all things, not just as a matter of course to gain knowledge. Religion in a sinful creature is attended with pain. Our life in God makes us sensible of sin. And because we're sensible of sin, therefore, the Christian life, while it is full of comforts, it also has this sense of sin which brings repentance, remorse, that pain being alleviated by the pardoning mercy of God. And yet, we recognize as Christians that we have to face sin, that we have to deal with hard issues that as unbelievers we might not deal with. We might just pass over and let go. So as Christians, we have to deal with things that are difficult and painful because we have a relationship with the God who knows all things. And therefore our hearts are very much exposed, very vulnerable, just like in a marriage relationship or any good friendship. Where there is vulnerability, there is also some pain involved with that vulnerability, being able to share with each other the truth. We read in the scriptures that there was a woman who was forgiven much and she loved much. And so the duty of repentance is very necessary for our own life in God, that we would love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But we can't do that unless we have an understanding that we have been forgiven, that we needed to be forgiven. Turn to Luke chapter 13. One of the obstacles that we have as sinful human beings is that when we hear the word of God, that we believe that that passage is a good passage and that there are people that need to hear that and repent. But the difficulty is that we often think of others rather than our own selves. Chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told Christ, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And this is a misreading of providence that men do, a very ordinary misreading of providence, that something very bad happens to somebody. And because we know that God judges sin, we automatically think or believe that these people must have done something wrong, and or surely at least they have done something far more wrong than what I have done, because that judgment didn't happen to me, but it happened to them. Christ said, no. No, the answer is no. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so he really takes it to a complete different level or a different understanding whatsoever. He says, no, they were not sinners above other sinners. If you don't repent, you'll perish too. Because death is the judgment of God. It is the result of sin in the world. And eternal death is the result of an unrepentant spirit. And that therefore you who are exalting yourself above these Galileans, thinking that they are worse than you, surely, you obviously have an issue in your own heart, and that you need to repent because you have too much self-righteousness in your heart, even now as you speak of these things. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt at Jerusalem? No, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So, true repentance, Mr. Dagg talks about, is, number one, a deep felt abiding sense of sin. If you are repentant, it is a deep felt abiding sense, an abiding sense of sin, which means this is not something that quickly comes and quickly goes. It is something that, it is a state. It is a state of humility that the soul enters into when it comes to Christ. True repentance brings about a state of humility, a deep felt abiding sense of sin. I remember in one of the Pride and Prejudice movies where, I don't remember the names of the characters well. The guy who is the main character, the father.
Mr. Bennett.
Bennett, yeah. Mr. Bennett. It's always been interesting to me that part of the movie where the youngest girl has gone and made a scandal, and he comes back and he is in sorrow and mourning for not having better controls on his daughter. And the eldest daughter tries to say, oh, you know, don't be too hard on yourself. And he says, oh, no, Lizzie, don't worry. This will pass all too easy from me. Let me feel for once something of what I've done wrong. And that's how it is with us. Yes, it all passes all way too easy for us, as Mr. Bennett said. So with true repentance, there should be a true abiding sense of sin. This helps us in not becoming then self-righteous towards others, because it's something that stays with us, like the Apostle Paul, who always had that sense of his sin. Not that he didn't believe it was forgiven. He did, very much. But he knew what he was capable of, and he knew what he was. As our dear brother Carl says, we are dirtbags, is what we are. And as he signed in his last email to me, your brother, the dirtbag Carl. And I signed it back to him. It's what we are before God. True repentance is to turn away from sin and to desire not to commit it again. It has in it that desire to be done with sin. True repentance is to not be at peace with it. Those who are not truly repentant, don't know the Lord, they can remain in sin and it doesn't bother them. They're at peace with it. A believer can't be. True repentance can never be at peace with sin. And then it drives us to Christ for grace. For grace. It doesn't put us in despair, though it may for a moment, but it causes us to despair of ourselves and then take us to the one whose blood can cleanse from all sin, whose grace is there for repentant sinners. Dagg goes on to say that it is just reason, it is human reason that offenses should be dealt with. We talk about this a lot in the church, and Christ dealt with it in the church. How to maintain peace within the church is to deal up front right away with offenses with each other. And he says, if that's the case, then reason would tell us then that if we have offended God, it needs to be dealt with. Just like with men, if we think that's the case with men because we don't want to be at odds with men, why are we willing to be at odds with God? And sometimes the reason is because he is the invisible God. He's not someone right in front of our face. We don't have a strong enough sense of his presence. Reason teaches us an offense should be dealt with, it should be repented of to make things right with God. Otherwise, we treat him with contempt. It is commanded in the scriptures, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The doctrine of repentance is under fire today. It is under fire in evangelical circles. There is a group of evangelicals who believe that you don't need to repent. That is something for the Old Testament. And then there's others who believe that once you have repented, you never repent again in your life. You've already done with it. You've taken care of it. You never need to repent again. You just need to go on happy, believing in God. And the scripture does not teach either of those things. How should we approach God if we have offended him, if we have sinned against him? We should be sensible of the wrong that we have done. And it's the same way that we have to be if we are going to do it with men. We have to be sensible of the wrong that we have done. We have to understand that there is a wrong done. We have to regret the deed so that our motive is right as we approach God. And we have to blame ourselves for it. This is what hinders most repentance from men to men, is that people don't blame themselves for it. I'm sorry that you made me mad and I hit you. So that's not repentance. That is basically, I'm sorry that you're such a jerk. It caused me to do that. We are to blame ourselves for it. I hit you. I was wrong. I sinned against you. I sinned against the Lord, period. Whether or not they ever recognize any culpability in the incident doesn't matter. You do what you're supposed to do. We are to acknowledge God's right to be displeased, that you have a right to be angry with me for what you have done, for what I have done, because I dishonored you. And resolve to do it no more, because we may deceive men, but we will not deceive God. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a beautiful example of repentance, David's repentance, that has these elements in it that we've been talking about. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So David immediately begins with the idea of mercy, needing that God would not give him what he deserves. So he's recognizing that he deserves something before God. This is repentance. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. My iniquity, my sin. He uses two different Hebrew words to describe his offense against God. But he uses words that actually describe it. It is sin. So this is true repentance, because I call it sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. This is true repentance. He is acknowledging the wrong he has done. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be just when you speak and clear when you judge. So that understanding, yes, I committed this against Bathsheba and Uriah, but as I come to you before God, I owe them something too, but I owe you first repentance, because I sinned against you. It is your law that I have broken of murdering and of committing adultery. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. So he acknowledges that he is a sinful creature, but he also acknowledges of what God desires. This is what you want, is a good way to repent as well. This is what I have done. This is what you desire. You desire truth in my heart. I was deceptive. I was wicked in the way that I did these things. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And that is the hope and the joy of the believer, to be purged, washed, cleaned by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make me to hear joy and gladness, so that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And the bones being broken speak of contrition before God and the pain that is felt for the sin that has been committed. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Do what you can alone do as my God, is to hide your face from my sins, to take them away. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. And here is David not wanting to do what he did over again. Here is a resolving to do what is right. I want you to create in me a clean heart and a right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is, to not take from me the gifts and callings that you have given to me as the King of Israel, but rather to restore me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. So he has known the joy of God's salvation. He has understood this with communion with God. He is a man after God's own heart, and he wants that restored to him. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And so his resolving is to not commit this sin. It is to return to the joy of his salvation and to teach others as well. And we who have sinned against the Lord can teach others. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud. Open my lips, and my mouth will show forth praise, for you desire not sacrifice, or I would give it. And that's what some people want to give instead of repentance. They want to give sacrifice. And so they sin, and then they do some penance. They figure out penance on their own. Sometimes they will do it with a spouse. They sin against a spouse, and so instead of actually repenting of that sin, actually making it right in a proper way, then they just start doing nice things for that other person because they want to make up for what they did, and it's a kind of penance. And he says, you desire not sacrifice, or I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God's not interested in you climbing a mountain and sacrificing yourself to show how much you really are doing great things to pay for your sins. What he desires of you is to acknowledge those sins and with a contrite heart recognize that it's the blood of Jesus alone that can cleanse you. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. When our heart is right and we are contrite and we have repented and we have gone to God in the right way, then the sacrifice, then God will accept the sacrifice. Then he will accept the service unto him. But he must get all the praise. So this is our duty. As we enter in looking at the nature of man, our duty is a duty of repentance. It's a duty of repentance. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Dag spends just a little bit of time on the original state of man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. And of course, we have language here of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them, both male and female, have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so there was from the beginning in this dominion mandate an understanding that both male and female would exercise dominion together for the glory of God. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So mankind is created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. Woman is created in the image of God. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so in this language we see all throughout it, the language of plurals, the language of them, the language of male and female, where God is ordaining and he will ordain marriage. And then in all of this, to help us to understand that both man and woman, both created in the image of God before him, to exercise dominion in their own spheres, yes, and together, as one, to complement each other in this exercising of dominion. But the question that we have to ask is, what is it to be created in God's image then? He says we are created in his image. He says we are to exercise dominion as his creatures. So what is it to be created in the image of God? It is to be an intelligent, rational being, because God is an intelligent, rational being. And God communed with himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all of eternity communed among themselves. And so to be created in the image of God, we were created with the ability to communicate with the divine being, with God Almighty. As God could communicate to himself, so we are created to not only commune within ourselves and be able to think our thoughts and to rationalize through things and to debate things in our own heart and mind, but also to be able to commune with the God who created us, because we were made in his image. We were like God. We are the highest of the creation. We are created in God's image in that we are created to exist forever. Now, God is the only fountain of life, and he has no beginning and end. He is certainly far different from us, but we are in his image in that the animals and the plants die, and there is no evidence in Holy Scripture that your favorite pet comes back to life in eternity as much as we would like it. And if God wishes that to take place, that's fine. But there's no evidence of it in the Scriptures. The evidence is that it is mankind who has a further existence after death, either in weal or in woe, forever and ever. Why? Because he's made in the image of God. He's not made to be disposable. Plants are disposable. As much as we love critters, they're disposable as well. We are not. We're not created to be disposable. We have eternity set in our hearts. And so we are made in the image of God. We exercise dominion. Indeed, that's what he just told them to do. What does God do? God rules. We've just looked at God's providence. God rules and cares over everything. What does it mean to be made in God's image? It means that you are to rule. It means that you are to have authority. Husbands have authority in the home. Mothers have authority in the home too, over their children. And we exercise authority in our callings to subdue the earth for the glory of God. And this is to be like God, because God rules and he reigns. And so we are made like God in his image. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. So man is created a noble being, and there is a nobility there, which is why we believe in the sanctity of life, because babies are not disposable, and human beings are not disposable, why we abhor genocide, murder. Indeed, we are told not to murder because man is made in God's image. It is a striking out after God to do it. And yes, human beings, there is a nobility there because of their being made in God's image. Even those who are lost, the image is broken, but it's still there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. where there's neither Greek or Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, Christ is all and in all. We are, he says, when we put on the new man, when we are converted and we become a new creature in Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Epinosis, which is used in the New Testament of knowledge of things ethical and divine. The knowledge of things ethical and divine, we are renewed to that. That we now have a knowledge of things ethical and divine. So that we can appreciate God's creation design in a way that other creatures cannot. And what we are remade to is once again the divine knowledge, so that a Christian understands the world. And that's because he has been recreated in Jesus Christ. He understands the nature of man. He understands the basic nature of the plan of God for the earth. He is let in once again on the secrets of the Almighty. And he understands ethics far better than his counterparts, unbelieving counterparts in the world, because it's an ethic that comes out of the mind of God. So what does it mean to be created in God's image? It's to have knowledge, epinosis. It is to be let in on the secrets of God. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that is in Christ, that you put off concerning the former behavior, lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he goes into issues of righteousness after that, about not lying, about anger, about corrupt communication, about stealing. And also he goes into holiness when he deals with not grieving the Holy Spirit. To be created in the image of God is to be created in righteousness. It is to be created. Adam was created, and everything he did was right. He was right with Eve. Eve was right with Adam. They had a relationship that was without sin. They were right with the animals. They were right with the creation. They were stewards and proper stewards of what God had given to them. And so when a person is born of the Spirit of God, they are once again being renewed unto this image of righteousness, which is why the Apostle Paul then goes into this litany of things which we need to realize are not right. Put away lying and speak every man truth. Why? Because you are recreated in the image of God in righteousness. This is what God does. God doesn't lie. God speaks the truth. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and don't give place to the devil. Why? Because God is angry, and yet it's never an unrighteous anger. It is always an anger that is set in righteousness. Let him that stole steal no more, but labor with his hands, doing what is good. Why? Because we're returning to the garden. Because now we're going to live righteously. And in the garden, they worked. And it's a creation ordinance. There's a work ethic there. We don't steal. We work for what we have. Not only for what we have, but so that we can give to others too. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what edifies. Why? Because you're made in God's image. Nothing corrupt comes out of God's mouth. You can't open up the Holy Scriptures and find that God suddenly, there was some kind of corruption that came out of his mouth. There wasn't. It was only that which edified, which built up. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that is a part of our holiness. Why should we not do that? Because we are holy. To be holy means to be set apart unto God. Adam was set apart unto God. He was not common. He was uncommon. We are not to be common. We are to be uncommon. We are set apart unto God. So that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit by which we are indwelt. Why? Because God, the Father, never grieves the Spirit. And the Son never grieves the Spirit. And the Father never grieves the Son. They always work in unison, together. They are always one in all things. And so now that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are to be set apart unto God for His glory. And whatever the Holy Spirit directs us in the knowledge of the Word of God and directing our lives, we are to be obedient and one with that. We are to be one with the Spirit of God who indwells us. Do not grieve Him when He says, don't do that. We're not to do it. Or if He says, do that, we're not to grieve Him by not doing it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with all malice and be kind one to another. Why? Because we are recreated in the image of God. What does it mean to be in God's image? It means to be righteous. It means to be right with the creation, with our fellow beings and with all the creation. What does it mean to be holy? That means, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means to be holy. It means to be consecrated to God, to live unto His glory. Because God is holy. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And everything is unto Him. And so, even as God is the first and best of beings, so we are to be consecrated unto this first and best of beings. John L. Dagg then defines, after this eternal woe, an interesting definition, if you would, of what eternal woe would be. What is it to have eternal woe, to be in hell? He says, it is to have spirituality and immortality without knowledge, without the knowledge of God. It is to be a creature that exists forever, but without the knowledge of God and without righteousness. And without holiness, it is to be left outside of the secrets of God. It is to be left in the dark. That's what hell is. It is to be without righteous, to always be wrong and never be right because we don't do for the glory of God. It is to not be consecrated to God. It is to be consecrated to the devil. That's what hell is. Hell is a place where men are consecrated to the devil. They are given over to him for punishment. And communion, to be without communion with the blessed God. That's what hell is. Hell is to not have communion with God. Because that's what heaven is to us. It is to have communion with God. It is to know in our souls that we belong to God, to be able to pray to Him, to recognize that we have a relationship with Him. Dagg also talked about the first Sabbath. The first Sabbath was a time of perfect worship, unstained by sin, and filled with a holy praise. It was a true Sabbath rest. We do not have perfect Sabbaths, but we can approach that rest as we are renewed in the Spirit. For there remains yet a rest for the people of God. And so, in our Sabbaths, we seek to approach once again to this rest where we come and we confess our sins to God and are washed in His blood and find peace. We find rest. We remember His righteousness, which is our righteousness now, and we find peace and we are at rest. We remember that He has justified us, declared us righteous, and we find peace and we find rest. We remember that it is His purpose. We are predestined to become into the image of the very Son, to be sanctified, glorified in eternal glory, and we find peace and we find rest. We pray our prayers to God and we lift up our needs to Him. We adore Him, and in all these things we find peace, we find rest. When we sing our praises to God, it's rest for the soul. And so the earthly Sabbaths now approach unto that Sabbath which was once. It is never fully like it, because that Sabbath was a perfect worship. We don't have perfect worship, but thank God we have worship in which our imperfections can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus.